Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Can you hear me out there?
Yes.
Okay. Paul tells us that by grace you have been saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace you have been saved. It's not something that anybody can earn. And so as we're looking at what we're going to look at today, don't get that thought in your head at all. We have no hope of saving ourselves. But if we are saved, we are new creations. Now, most people at points in their life, and some perhaps all their life, ask themselves, or at least consider, I hope, their eternal destiny and think, how can I be right with God who made me? And how can I know that I am right with God who made me? All people have a desire, I think, for certainty, especially in this most important issue. And we have been addressing, and we did so last time, what we read here about the testimony of God that is before us and that is obvious and even in us. And of course, that testimony is surrounding His Son who came and died as our substitute. Now, we hold in our hands something called the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what are they? By the very name, they are the testament of God, and they are about Jesus Christ, and they are a testament to Him that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the answer to our dilemma in sin. And so John is bringing to conclusion in this inspired writing, he has written so that we have a book given us for our self-examination, so that we may know with certainty whether or not we possess a right relationship with Him, whether or not we have what he calls here eternal life. New life in Christ has been God's plan, really, from before the foundation of the earth, right? The Scripture tells us that. And certainly it has been revealed progressively to us in Genesis 3, following the fall of mankind by the sin of our parents, our federal headship in Adam, that made all of us into sinners by nature, and even sinners by choice. And yet God there promised that He would send one who would crush the head of Satan, who led us into sin. And as the Word of God progresses, it unfolds this wonderful, wonderful Savior. And so the Scripture really discloses to us that there are only two kinds of people: saved and unsaved. That's it. There's two kinds of people: saved and unsaved. And of the saved, in fact, if you want to turn back a few pages, if you happen to be in 1 John, look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Here's what he says of those who are saved. Now, I don't know how any description of anybody could be more glamorous and glorious than this. But we don't look like that, do we? But listen to what Peter says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Beloved, do you have any idea how wonderful that statement is? How incredible that statement is? What a high calling it is? What a glorious position and responsibility you and I bear if you're in Christ Jesus and you're one of the saved. You know, we talk about self-esteem. Here's self-esteem, beloved. This is it, isn't it? This is what God's opinion, this is what God wants of us, this is what God sees of us and has for us. And so we as Christians exist in a radical contrast from the unsaved of the world. We're positioned far above those who are yet walking in the darkness of this world and in the sinfulness of the world that is surrounding us. The people that are without this testimony have denied their Creator. They've denied the coming of Christ, and what we just read, John says, they're really calling God a liar in verse 10, because He has given us this means, this blessed means of escape. In a nutshell, this is the bottom line of the question that all of us should have. How do I know that I am right with God? And, of course, that's the purpose of this epistle. And I don't know of anything that has a greater degree of importance than that. I can't imagine what it is. So as we draw near to this epistle's end, I want to remind us of the earmarks that John has taken us through to clearly identify all that are really in Christ Jesus. And as I do, consider that these are marks that only God's true children can bear. There can be some counterfeiting going on, but it won't last and it won't keep and it won't stay. This is what God's own look like. Now again, I emphasize, these are not to be saved. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But the faith that saves is a transforming faith, and it's not alone. May I use 2 Corinthians 5:17 again, that's so important? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Get that? Old things are passed away. All things become new. So go with me. We're in 1 John. We're going to start in chapter 1. Let's do a brief overview. We can't look at everything that John's covered, but I want to show you black and white here how he covers this with some of the majors, contrasting the manner of the people of God, the earmarks, the characteristics of their life, the tenor of their life. 1 John 1:6, we read, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." True Christians do not walk in darkness. They do not follow the thinking and ways of non-Christians. Okay? Look at verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." True Christians have a recognition of their sin and a humility about it and a repentant attitude about such things. And even when they do sin, they come on their knees to Christ, and that's 1 John 1:9, which we won't cover. Look at chapter 2 at verse 4. "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." True Christians are in tune with God in His Word, and they're concerned about pleasing Him and about doing His will. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. True Christians will not and cannot hate their Christian brother. Now, they may disagree with them at times or something like that, but they don't hate their Christian brother. How can they hate what God loves? Look at 1 John 2:15. 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. True Christians do not love the world, which represents Satan's system of untruth, of evil, of darkness, of denial of God, of disobedience, of rebellion, and corruption. Those things are displeasing to you. They're displeasing. They're unappetizing. They make you ill spiritually. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. True Christians, what? He's talking here not about going out of the church necessarily. He's talking about leaving the faith. Leaving any semblance of devotion to Christ or profession of Him. He says, true Christians, what do? They persevere. They continue in their belief in Christ, regardless of what time does or regardless of whatever occurs, and it will be tested. He or she continues in true saving faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Now that key word there is practices. It's not saying no one born of God sins, but it's not a habitual thing. No one born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin, that is, practice sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Brings that back in again. Do you see how these lines are drawn? True Christians are not addicted or ruled by the practice of sin. Sin is not the trend or the character of their witness in their life. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. We are of God. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. Now, what's he talking? He's writing as an apostle. He's telling, and the apostles are the ones that wrote this word. He's telling us here that we listen to the words of God. He says, listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The word of God is foolishness to the unsaved, but to the ones who know Him, really know Him, oh, they love the word of God. They embrace the word of God. They love the truth of Christ. Like newborn babes, as Peter says, they yearn for the pure milk of the Word. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. True Christians have three obvious essential realities present in their lives: faith in God, love of God and brethren, and obedience. That's a big word. Obedience to Him. If you love me, said Christ, you will keep my commandments. Look at chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. True Christians overcome the world. Speaking of the system of the world and the thinking and the sinning and the self-centeredness and the opposition to God that is always present. But the Christian overcomes the world by the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in their heart. So this inspired of God, this is just an overview, and we didn't cover everything that's here. It's a lot, isn't it? It's amazing. But this inspired of God self-exam gives distinct earmarks that are not proclaiming perfection here, but characteristics of a new life. And it's here so that we might sincerely and honestly evaluate ourselves and our relation to God based on this, which is His purposeful word. And may I say, these things are not natural. Well, they may be natural in some sense to the Christian who's transformed, but they're supernatural, really, because they're of God. No person becomes what has just been described by themselves. Say, well, you know, I'm just going to pull up my bootstraps and try a little harder. I'm going to hold my breath and persevere. That's not going to last, is it? Last about as long as you can hold your breath, which is not very long. I want you to look at, so that we can understand too, really what is being said here at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has talked about his amazing transformation. How he became out of this religious man that was a Pharisee, and how now he's a Christian. Now he's a lover of Christ. In fact, he says in verse 10, which is our church theme verse, that I may know Him. That's his heart. That's his heart's desire, to know Christ Jesus in every sense of the word. And then he says in verse 12, look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained. Now put yourself there. We haven't attained either, and we won't attain. I'm not talking here about we have arrived, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And there it has, the essential part of this is that Christ Jesus laid hold of Paul. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. And he recognizes in this life you will not attain to this state of perfection. But so what we're talking about when we're looking at John is characteristics, earmarks of the road that we are on, the clear defining by our sanctified life that we belong to Jesus Christ. Now back in our text in chapter 5 of 1 John in verse 10, we left off there where we have under a heading, I called it confident reliance upon Christ, which fits this overviewing discussion. He says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now this fits in precisely with what we just overviewed. It refers to those things. This is a person with a radical transformation of their life. This is God's creation, in other words. Or what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, it shows following by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, unless any man should boast. He says, we are His creation, created in Him for good works. And that's what he's talking about here. He has this testimony in himself. And some of the versions translate that witness in himself. It means the person carries a full agreement with God, a full testimony of who God is in their life. And those with this testimony embody the work of God and embody true Christianity. And we said the word testimony as martyria, in which we get the word martyr. And we know what those are. Those are people burned at the stake in history because they would not denounce Christ. No matter what, even in death and even in the worst forms of death, they stood firm. So he's referring to a faith that is life-changing, a faith to live for, and if necessary, a faith to die for. And it is the Holy Spirit that carries this witness in every one of God's true children. Paul tells us that in Romans 8, 9, that if we are without the Spirit, we're not one of His. He puts His Spirit in all of His children. And this is a witness so strong that by knowing who Christ is and what He has done, it's a life being lived for Him, you see. It's a life that all of my direction, it changes everything. And I could sum it up, and I was thinking about this, by the Apostle Paul when he came in 2 Timothy to the end of his days, he said, it's about fighting the good fight of faith. You see, are we in the good fight of faith? That's so important. In Romans 8:16, the apostle says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's why we can fight the good fight of faith. And the ramification is a faith in harmony with God the Father, the Son, and His Holy Spirit. Demonstrating regeneration, demonstrating our change, demonstrating our conversion. And may I say, it may sound silly, but I think it's relevant. No Christian is a self-made person. Did you get that? There's no such thing as a self-made person in Christianity. There's no boasting in us. And we don't sing with Frank Sinatra, and some of you young people say, who is Frank Sinatra? But we don't sing with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. No, it's the work of God in us. And so how are we identified? We carry a testimony, a belief residing within, and that testimony is going to be identified in life's struggles, in life's hardships, in life's difficulties, day in and day out, until the Lord takes us home. All others without this testimony, on the other hand, will show their rejection of this, either by neglect, lack of concern, or outright rejection and anger, showing the equivalent of calling God ultimately a liar. Please see that and please understand that. And the difference is the one carries a belief inside that has assurance. And beloved, those rejecting Jesus Christ, what do they have? Nothing. It's emptiness. It's hollow. That's a terrible state. So by rejecting God's Son, by rejecting what He has given, I don't care how you want to label it, it's absurd. It's wicked. And therefore God has the harshest of terms for those who reject His Son. And no one can plead ignorance, even as I'm talking today, or neutrality, or wish it weren't confronting them. It confronts every person. He has made a powerful testimony. And how has that testimony been seen? How could anything be more dramatic, anything be more wonderful? And there are thousands and thousands of things, but right at the pinnacle is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who can imagine such a thing? He defeated death. He was our substitute, that we might have life through Him. Now, he calls this here, let me go back to verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." He's given us. It's a gift again. It's undeserved. It's by grace, of course. And through faith, we have it now and forever. The value of that is immeasurable. It's infinite value. And the meaning of eternal life is not just talking about continued existence. Because you know what? All people will live eternally. That should be frightening. All people will live eternally. But those, sadly, who live separated by right now because of their rejection of Christ and their rejection of God from all good, they will be separated forever and ever and ever and ever without end in hell. But when he's talking to God's own about eternal life, it's not mere existence, but he's talking about the quality and the glory of a new life that is coming for those that love Christ. It's associated with regeneration. It's associated with freedom from sin and the threat of evil and the threat of death. Can you imagine living without falling, all of us are falling apart, without ever, ever, ever falling apart, without ever, ever having the threat of death again, without ever having the experience of evil in our heart or around us or surrounding us or anything like that. In fact, we just need to go there. Go over to Revelation chapter 21 for a minute. Look at what God promises. Revelation 21, verse 3. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne." Now we're in glory here. This is the new heaven and earth. He says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them.'" Now there's Satan's not around there. All this foolishness and evil and darkness and worthlessness and worse than worthlessness is not around, but God Himself is there. And notice what it says of Him. And He, verse 4, "will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away forever and ever." And by the way, this is eternal life. This is the quality of that life too, you see, which is encompassed in that word, eternal life. And he goes on to say, "And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" And you know what? Things in glory will not deteriorate either. We don't have the second law of thermodynamics in glory. He makes them all new. And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." This is absolute truth from God who cannot lie. How wonderful it is to reflect upon this. It's no wonder that Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence," in God's presence, "is the fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, beloved, if you're in Christ, that's where you're heading. Now, if you're not in Christ, the other side of this is unthinkable. So back to our text, he draws a contrast, this very contrast that I've been shooting at, in verse 12. And it's defined here. What does he say? He who has the Son has the life. That's definite article. The life. The life that he's referring to here as eternal life that has just been described. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life, the eternal life just described here. This is simple and clear and concise and is summed up here. Really doesn't need hardly any explanation. There's no way that this can be misconstrued. It's really the gospel. Has the Son is the issue, you see. Has the Son all summed up in that one person, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. We either belong to the Son and with Him this eternal life, or we do not. And by the way, there's no halfway in between. There's no supposedly sort of semi-life or anything else that's sort of in. There's certainly no purgatory. There's none of that is true at all. We either have Him, God's gift, and with it, all the glory that is associated, that is beyond the thinking of mankind in wonder, or the other way. We're in eternal darkness forever and forever. And he says here, the Son, which means not just a Son, but again, definite article, the Son, because God only has one glorious Son and there is only one Savior. So our lives must belong to Him. And hear me clearly, they must belong to Him according to His terms. And where are His terms found? In the Word of God. Not in twisting and turning the Word of God. Not in wishful thinking of something else, some other religion or some system that supposedly is built on the Word of God but turns it every which way on its end and fabricates a religion of man. But this true God in the Word of God being rightly divided to show ourselves approved. And so with this incredible perspective and promise, John then tells us again why this is written, so that we don't have to guess. Notice in verse 13, these things I have written. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He goes out of his way in what I would call elaborating this, the importance and place of this book in the Bible. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. For it was written to you who believe, he says, in the name of God. Who was it written to? Those who believe. To all who have faith or a measure of belief, so that it can be known if it is saving belief. Probably everybody here in the sound of my voice has some kind of belief in God, or they wouldn't be listening. They would have turned me off and said, enough of that. But here the assurance of my right relation with God has to be anchored in His inspired validation. No other validation will do. Because John has said here, he's written to clarify this important issue. There's always been imposters, hasn't there, in Christ's church? Judas even walked with Christ for 3 years. And yet he was an imposter. And then there's those that are spoken of in Matthew 7:21 by the Lord. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we do this in your name, that in your name? Lord, Lord, and et cetera, et cetera. They had a form of belief. They even thought they had arrived at this belief, but they hadn't, because he said, depart from me, I never knew you. Boy, that's a terrible thing. And so, this is a God-originated exam through John, isn't it? Designed and placed in the canon for you and I to have assurance. A study of this book brings comfort to those who see themselves correctly. Hold your place here and go over to back a few pages to James, following Hebrews, the book of James, and look at what James has to say. And James tracks in a similar pattern with John in this. In James 1, verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word of God, and notice this, and not a doer, and there's a lot of people in that category, a hearer and not a doer. He is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now, I don't know about you, but I look in the mirror and say, who in the world is that old man? What happened to him? But I have to come to grips with who I am. And that's what he's saying here. The word is likened to a mirror that reveals the real me. And this is 1 John's purpose, is to reveal the real us. Everyone would agree that if we look at ourselves in the mirror and then imagine that we're somebody else, we're living in a make-believe world, in a dream world. And he says, back in our text, he says, so there will not be any confusion or guessing. He says, what? That we may know. He says that we may know. That you have eternal life. Know is the word oida. And it really just means to be aware, to realize, or elsewhere it's even translated, recognize. It's a God-provided means of recognizing true faith, which provides then knowing that assurance. And I believe the Word of God and the Word of God alone is the only one that can provide that assurance. If someone else is assured of something they've done, I know I heard a message one time about a guy that said, your assurance is based on the time you accepted Jesus. And you put a stake in the ground and you hammered like that stake in the ground. And every time you don't feel like you might not be a Christian, just go back to that stake in the ground. No. I hope you see that's faith in what you have done. Here is this assurance. It's found in the Word of God. Looking at a transformed life, looking at a changed life, looking at a person who has God at the center of their life, the Holy Spirit residing within them. And the issue is seeing myself as God sees me. And He's not looking at our weaknesses and our problems that we still have and all the silly things that we do, and that's what I wanted to point out to you. Paul said that again. I haven't obtained, but I press on. But is the character of our life, does it conform to what John has been talking about? And if so, beloved, you have eternal life. You have eternal life, and nothing is more valuable than that. Now, in closing, I'm going to get you to look at an account that you're going to say has nothing to do with this, but it does in a sense. Look at Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And verse 25. What we have here is old Simeon. He's a guy that just hung around the temple. He was a priest. And it had been, and this was a mysterious time in which all the kinds of supernatural things were taking place, because it was the time of the first coming of the Messiah. And it had been revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Messiah. Oh, and that's where his heart was, you see. And what I want you to see here is the attitude of Simeon. That's what I so dearly love about this passage. We can see he has the same sense of joy and peace of those who are all right with God. I'm sure Simeon had a lot of loose ends, but he was right with God. Look at verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. Now, that doesn't mean perfect, but it means that he was a man that was, again, characterized by love of God, love of truth, and looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord," now listen to this. Listen to this attitude. "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." You see where that man's focus was? You see where his heart was? Beloved, is that where your heart is? Is your heart fixed on Jesus Christ? Do you have a love affair with Him? Do you enjoy and love the Word of God? You love the truth, and you're fully and completely irritated with all the junk that's going on around you. Then you have the attitude of Simeon, and you have seen the Savior, you see. Today we see Him in here. We see the one who has eternal life in the Word of God. And that is what we cherish above everything else. If you're on that road, you have eternal life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, how we thank you, Lord, for your word that reveals yourself to us. It helps us to understand your ways, to understand your plan from the beginning. Thank you, great, gracious Lord, for salvation in Jesus Christ. We claim nothing else. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, that they would get serious in their thinking and come to you and call upon you. We know you are gracious to save. Father, I pray thee, Lord, for your mercies even this day, as we give you thanks for providing a Savior and giving us eternal life. Hallelujah to you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.